Time for our class to start. I'm sorry if that looked like I was trying to make an entrance. I'm doing double duty this morning in the sound booth and in front of class. So I had to start a recording. Today is September 7th, and weather-wise, it may be the nicest September 7th that I have ever experienced in my life. It's just beautiful weather for this early in September, and not just today, but it's been that way for a couple of weeks. So normally this time of year, late August, early September, if you get a day or two that it's not searing heat, you're grateful for that. But it's been beautiful weather for a little while now. My name is Randy Brown. I'm going to be teaching this class for the next quarter through November. Welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ. It's good to see you if you're here, if you're watching online. We're glad you chose to spend the time with us this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce our study for this quarter, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day to be together, to be before you and to worship you and praise you. We pray that you'll be with us as we study your word. We pray that you will give us understanding, that you will open our minds and our hearts to learn what you would have us to know. We ask that you would be with our other classes, with the teachers and the students, and be with us as we worship. We pray that you'll continue to be merciful and forgiving toward us. We thank you for your son and his sacrifice for us in the hope that he gives us. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going to undertake a study this quarter of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's a couple of reasons that I chose these books to study. One of them might be fairly obvious if you've been around here for the last year. Anybody want to take a guess? Take a shot at it. Okay, so we studied Revelation through part of March, which was written by John, and these epistles are believed to have been written by the Apostle John as well, and the Gospel of John. And that is almost universally accepted by everyone, that he was the writer of all of these books. We're going to talk a little bit more later about why he is believed to have written them. A lot of people believe that all of John's writings were at about the same time, and possibly even all written while he was on Patmos. Revelation, of course, says that he was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he was prepared to see things that he was going to write about. And so they may have all been written at about the same time. And that might be an important factor as to helping us understand what these epistles are really about. Another reason that I wanted to study them is it gives us a chance to talk about and study a doctrine known as Gnosticism. And that has seemed to me to come up several times over the last year or two, more than in the past. I think David's mentioned it several times in classes and in sermons. I think Devin mentioned it once or twice in some classes, and it comes up in our study of Revelation. Every time it comes up, we get a little bit of an explanation of what Gnosticism is and what they believed. And so I thought it might be good for us to take a more detailed look at Gnosticism, explain it a little bit further. I really believe that these epistles are a direct refutation of Gnosticism. And so I think the more that we know about that topic, I think it not only will help us to understand other New Testament passages that might have that in mind or being referred to it, but I think it will help us to understand some things better that we'll see in these epistles. It may not seem like Gnosticism is at all relevant in our world today. It might seem like kind of an ancient doctrine or philosophy. I think what we're going to show is that Gnosticism is not dead. There are still groups around the world, including the United States, who are Gnostic. And I think that a lot of our modern day false doctrines have roots in Gnosticism. So I think that's what we'll see as we go through these epistles. And I think it'll be helpful to us to recognize Gnosticism or things that have its roots in Gnosticism if we understand it better. I think that that and the background information, who wrote it, when, why, we'll probably get to that next week. I think that those things are so important to understanding these epistles that we're going to probably spend 2 weeks talking about Gnosticism and the background information of the writing. It may be 2 weeks from today before we actually get to the text. That's probably okay. We've only got 7 chapters to cover in 13 weeks, so we can kind of take some time and do that. And that kind of background information may be more important to these epistles than even other books in the Bible. It's always important. Having said that, we could study these epistles and not know a thing about Gnosticism, never bring the word up, have no idea what that is. We still would learn a lot of doctrinal truth from these epistles. That would be helpful to us. We could make application to many of the things that are going to be taught in them. That would be important to us and valuable to us. But as we read through these letters from the perspective of Gnosticism, I think that they're going to take on an enhanced meaning. Normally, most of my primary study translation and what I teach from is the New King James Version. I decided for the purposes of this study that we're going to use the English Standard Version. I think there are some passages that are more clear in the ESV than in the New King James and other translations. And I think the way that the English Standard handles certain words and phrases will eliminate some confusion that has caused many people to misinterpret what John is saying. It's not that the New King James Version is not accurate or other translations are not accurate. It's not that the English Standard Version inserts anything into the text that's not there. It has to do with the syntax of the Greek language, which is a little bit different from English language. Greek syntax has tenses, which we have in our language. We have a past, present, and future tense. They have all of those and some other tenses that we don't use. But the Greek language also has moods, which we don't really have an equivalent of in our language. So sometimes in the Greek language, they'll use a tense called aorist tense, which means something that happened at one point in time in the past. So if I say I graduated from high school in 1976, in Greek they would use past aorist tense to say that. What we're going to see in these letters is John is going to say, he's going to use the word sin or sinning many times. And a lot of those times it's going to be present tense, active mood, which indicates something that is ongoing. It's not something that happened at one point in the past. It's a continuous action. Here's an example of a passage that I think the ESV makes more clear. And you can see on the left side of the screen, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's how the English Standard Version renders it. The New King James says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And so you can see how someone might take that phrase out of context, and they might reach an inaccurate conclusion as to what John is saying. So again, it's not that either translation misinterprets it. It is that the ESV handles the tenses and moods better than the New King James does on some of the other translations. Normally, what I've done in the past is said, you know, you can assume it's New King James Version unless I put something different up there. But I think this quarter I'm gonna show that it's the ESV in each case, because in the English it looks a little different. I may use other translations or compare other translations, and I'll indicate that if I do that. But our main text is going to be from the English Standard Version. Any thoughts, comments so far? Okay, let's talk a little bit about Gnosticism then. Some of this will be familiar to you. Gnosticism or Gnostic, gnosis, is a Greek word that means what? Knowledge, okay. I think David once described it as the worship of knowledge, which is probably not too bad of a description. That probably will become more clear as we discuss it. Gnosticism was in part a religious doctrine and in part a philosophy. Greeks in particular, you might remember, were very big on philosophy. You probably remember Paul in Acts chapter 17 was in Athens, and he was talking with people in the synagogue and the marketplace, telling them about Jesus. And verse 21 says that they loved to hear about new things, loved to spend their time discussing new things. And so they dragged Paul before the Areopagus because they wanted to hear more about what he was telling him. They wanted to gain knowledge or discuss what he was saying. And you might remember in his address to the Areopagus, he starts by saying, I can see that you're very religious. You have many altars, including an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And so Paul appeals to their desire to learn, which was kind of their philosophy on life. That was what they liked to do, how they liked to spend their time. There are a lot of variations on Gnosticism, and so it's hard to say Gnostics believed this or Gnostics believed that. Some Gnostics believed certain things, other Gnostics believe things that might seem to be the opposite. And so it's a little bit hard to talk about Gnosticism in very specific terms because of that reason, and also because the early church leaders considered Gnosticism to be a heresy, and they got pretty good at destroying any writing about it. So there's not a lot of ancient text that tell us what they taught or what they believed. Most of the written texts that we have about Gnosticism come from what is known as the Nag Hammadi texts. Nag Hammadi is a place in Egypt, and a bunch of Gnostic texts were discovered there in 1945. And so if you read very much about that at all, it's a very complicated doctrine. We're going to keep our explanation of Gnosticism relatively simple and talk about the things that would apply to our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I say that so you'll understand that if you go out and Google Gnosticism, you may read things about it that are not things we're going to discuss. That doesn't mean they're not true. It's just that it's very complex. So we're going to try to keep it as simple as we can while still explaining things that are written in these epistles. It's believed to have originated in Alexandria, Egypt, probably around the middle of the first century. But it was growing in popularity toward the end of the first century and into the, well, through the second century and into the third century. Was becoming very popular in Asia Minor. So if we think about the middle of the 90s and what was going on in Asia Minor, what do we know about what was happening then? Revelation, probably written about 95 AD, about persecution in Asia Minor, persecution of the church. And so there may be some relevance into just that fact, that that's what was going on probably when John wrote his epistles at about the same time he wrote Revelation. Gnostics believed in a principle called dualism. Dualism essentially meant that there were two elements that existed in our world that were pretty much completely independent of each other. And so they believed in a physical element, anything that was made up of matter. You might remember your sixth grade science class, matter is anything that has weight and takes up space. And so they believed that there were material things in the world, things made up of matter, and that there was a spiritual element. So the mind, the intellect, the soul, anything that didn't physically exist was part of the spiritual element of the world. Can you think of anything that has both a physical and a spiritual element? You do. We are made up of matter, so we have weight and take up space. And we have a soul or an intellect. A classic Gnosticist would say, yes, you have both, but they're not related to each other in any significant way. They believed that anything that was made up of matter was inherently evil and sinful. So if it has weight and takes up space, it's sinful and evil. So from the time you were two cells that united and began to divide, even then you were sinful and evil because you were made up of matter. Before you had an opportunity to do anything, whether good or bad, you were sinful. Because that's an inherent property of matter, there really isn't anything you can do about that. There is no way for you to not be sinful and evil. Can you start to see how some of our modern day doctrines might kind of reach back to that a little bit? You see that? And because there's nothing you can do about it, God doesn't care about it. God is not interested in the physical world at all. He only cares about the spiritual world, your spirit, or your mind, and especially whether or not you have special knowledge. So when that gets carried out to its extreme logical conclusion, then that flesh by nature is evil, whether you sin or not. God doesn't care about your physical part at all. He only cares about your spiritual part. So the ultimate conclusion from that is that sin is just not possible. It's not a thing. All that matters is what you know. Gnosis, Gnostic, Gnosticism. That's all God cares about. And so it just doesn't matter how you live. Can't be good anyway. Nothing can make you good. Live however you want. There are a couple of problems that jump up from that immediately, and one of those is, did a God who is good, did he create a physical world in which everything is evil and sinful? Is that possible for him to have done that? And if he did create a sinful and evil world, then is he really a good God? So that's one of the first questions, and many Gnostics would say no. It's not possible for God to have created the world. They would say he created the spiritual world and knowledge, but he is only associated with that and with good things. Other Gnostics believed that the physical world was created by lesser gods that they called demiurges. And both the lesser gods and their physical creation were flawed, according to Gnostics, and evil. Some Gnostics believed that the God of the Old Testament who created the world was a lesser god, a demiurge, and he created the physical world. The God of the New Testament is the gracious, forgiving God who created the spiritual world. And so some of them would see two different gods that created the two different elements. Demiurges also created human nature, which is part of the physical realm. Is that kind of a red flag keyword? Human nature, sinful nature? And so that kind of reaches, in my mind, back to Gnosticism. One of the principal tenets of Calvinism is that human nature is inherently sinful. The demiurges also implanted a divine spark as part of human nature in your physical, human, flawed body. And I would say the path to salvation in Gnosticism lies in achieving gnosis, a deep intuitive knowledge of one's divine origin and a means to escape the confines of the material realm and return to the spiritual realm. And so this is how the spiritual part of you could reconnect with God, is if this divine spark were to be ignited. That would reconnect your spirit with God. The physical part of you did not, could not, would never reconnect with God. Some other Gnostics would say that the physical world was created by angels. I'm not sure this is what Paul had in mind, but it raises a question in my mind from Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." So I'm not certain, but it seems possible to me that Paul may be reaching out to that idea that that angels created the world. Some Gnostics believed that Jesus was an angel and that he was not sent to the world to redeem the world from sin, except in the sense that he was sent to enlighten the world. And so Jesus' role was to spread knowledge. And in so doing, to reignite the divine spark that would reconcile people to God. We should probably point out here that you see the word asceticism in that passage in Colossians. The opposite extreme of Gnostics were that they were asceticists, and they believed that any kind of physical pleasure should be avoided. And so they often forbade marriage because of the pleasure of a physical relationship between a husband and wife. Any kind of food that was not bland and boring should be avoided. And so asceticism was a factor to some Gnostics. Another question that jumps out is, what do we do then about Jesus? If Jesus existed in the flesh, and all flesh is sinful and evil, then Jesus had to have been sinful and evil as far as being made up of matter, had weight and took up space. Hebrews 4:15, of course, says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so if he physically exists and is inherently sinful and evil, then he cannot be God. Other Gnostics would say if he is God, then he can't have existed in flesh that is sinful and evil. And so if he's God, he can't have been a man. And so it's impossible, whichever side of that they fell on, it's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man. Here's another passage that Gnostics probably would have misinterpreted and many others misinterpret it today because they take it out of context. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so the argument that's often offered is that the letter refers to rule keeping or commandment keeping. The Spirit refers to faith, believing in God, Jesus the Son. Or to put it another way, the Spirit refers to what you know. So you know that God is God and Jesus is his Son. That saves in itself, but the letter, commandment keeping, kills. And so the conclusion to that ultimately is it doesn't matter how you live. Live any way you want. It just doesn't make any difference. Rule keeping kills. The Spirit or faith only gives life is the conclusion that some reach from that. Look at the context in which Paul writes this and what he means by the letter. He refers to it as being carved in stone in verses 3 and 7. What was carved in stone? The Ten Commandments, or in a broader sense, the Law of Moses. He mentions the children of Israel twice in verses 7 and 13. He refers to Moses three times in verses 7, 13, and 15. And so it's very obvious, at least to me, that when he talks about the letter, he is talking about the Law of Moses. And that's very typical of Paul. In Romans chapter 5, Paul points out that the Law of Moses defined sin, and in doing so, convicted him of sin. So in chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans, he writes, "I would not have known what it meant to covet, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." And so in both of those cases in Romans, he's talking about the Law of Moses and what it did and didn't do. By the same token, here in 2 Corinthians, he's saying that the Law of Moses kills because it defines and convicts of sin, but it didn't provide any remedy for that. There was no way to redeem us or absolve us of that sin from the Law of Moses. The Spirit, or the new covenant that he refers to, is the gospel of Christ, which is not totally devoid of law or commandments, but it does provide for our redemption from sinning. So both of them had the definition and the capability to point out sin. The Spirit, or the gospel, as Paul talks about it, has the provision for redemption from that the Law of Moses didn't have. And so that's what he means when he says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, or the Spirit saves. Yes, sir? I would not say that. They did not believe that there was a need for redemption from sin as we would see it. Sin is just what your physical body does, and God doesn't care about that. They believed that they were saved by knowledge, in particular special knowledge, and as far as I can tell, the special knowledge was just that. It doesn't matter how you live, God's only concerned about your spirit. So they believed that they were saved, not because of anything that they did, not because of commandment keeping or rule keeping. They believed that they were saved by special knowledge. Does that answer your question? And why we chose these epistles to study. Wouldn't it be awesome if we just didn't have to worry about what God says to do or not do? That would be so easy. It's easy to see why that's an attractive doctrine. I don't remember who the well-known preacher was, but he made a statement that talking about that suffix ism, so like as it pertains to Gnostic or Gnosticism, Gnostic meaning knowledge, ism meaning it ain't so. So I don't remember who that was, but and it may have been something besides Gnosticism, but that Gnosticism is about knowledge, but it ain't so. And I think we're going to see that that's, if that's not what John is directly addressing, it's going to apply to, there's just going to be passages we're going to read in these epistles in the context of Gnosticism, and you're going to go, that's why he said that. All right. So, some believe that Jesus was God but did not physically exist as a man. These were known as docetic Gnosticists, from the Greek word dosein, meaning to seem. And so Jesus seemed to exist to them, but he was an apparition or a hologram, if you will. He was not physically, he didn't exist physically. Others, known as Cerinthian Gnostics, believed that Jesus physically existed, but that he was not God. And so Cerinthus was a philosopher who developed his flavor of Gnosticism around 100 AD. He taught that God inhabited Jesus' physical body. You recall in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1 records the Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. And so Cerinthus taught that that was when God inhabited the physical body of Jesus, who was just a guy. And that he left Jesus' body during the crucifixion, but before Jesus died. And so it just was Jesus, who was just a guy who died on the cross. God didn't really die on the cross, according to Cerinthus. Some believe that Jesus was just a good man, didn't have any special relationship between him and God. Do we know people that believe that today? Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but he didn't have any particular, he was not God. And that probably is more likely to be atheists or agnostics than agnostics. Agnostic has that word gnostic in it, which means we just don't know. We can't know if there's a God. Okay, so because of all of that, and things that Paul wrote, there are some who believed that Paul was a Gnostic writer. Paul often wrote that it's not the law that saves, and what he meant usually was the law of Moses. But it was not the law that saves, but it was grace. We talked about the Nag Hammadi texts, and many of those interpret Paul's writing in light of Gnosticism. Tertullian was a late 2nd century Christian writer, and he called Paul the apostle of the heretics. Some of Paul's writings would be attractive to Gnostics if his writing was interpreted from a Gnostic perspective. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if the conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" A Gnostic would say that it doesn't matter whether they ate the meat or not, because that's just their body that was eating the meat. Didn't make any difference, but someone who doesn't have special knowledge might end up eating the meat, not realizing that it doesn't matter whether they eat it or not. In context, Paul is saying it doesn't matter to either one of them. The meat in itself is not good or bad. But because the law, the gospel doesn't bind people to those kinds of food restrictions. But he says if your weaker brother is going to, if it's going to violate his conscience to see you doing that, and he still believes it's wrong, then it might be better to avoid doing that. Another passage is Galatians 1:12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul says here that his knowledge of the gospel was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 17 and 18 to say that he went to Arabia and then Damascus, and after 3 years, he returned to Jerusalem. And so there is a commonly held assumption that during that three-year period, Jesus was revealing the gospel to Paul. Keep in mind that Gnostics didn't see Jesus as a redeemer. They saw him as a disseminator of knowledge. And so they would say that Jesus, who was sent to enlighten the masses, was enlightening Paul during that period of time. I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, or might be next week before we get to it, I'm going to tell you about a man named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda and what his connection to the Apostle Paul and to Jesus was. People fail to see that when Paul talks about the law and what the law could not do, he was not talking about law in general. He was talking about the law of Moses. But because of that, there's a misconception that Paul is no law and all grace. And that would have appealed to Gnostics. In reality, though, Paul is saying that salvation is through Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it's not at all about the law of Moses. Okay, so Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda was a Puerto Rican, I would say a cult leader, whose ministry was based in Florida during the later years of his life. In 1998, he claimed that he was the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. And he said that Paul was the only New Testament writer who got it because of what we just said, that he saw Paul's writing as being no law and all grace. And so his view was that Paul was the only writer who got it. He would refer to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, never mind that Paul goes on through the rest of Ephesians to tell people how they should live. Jose Luis de Jesus interpreted that as meaning it doesn't matter how you live. In 2005, he declared himself El Jesucristo Hombre, which roughly translates to Jesus Christ Man, the Jesus Christ Man. Or he called himself the next phase of Jesus Christ. And by 2008, he claimed to have 2 million followers. So he's not really just a crackpot that's got you know, a dozen people listening to him. By the way, his followers celebrate Christmas on April 22nd. Can you guess why? It's his birthday. He died in 2013, and his wife took over his ministry from there, and they are, to the best of my knowledge, still in existence now. In 2020, or several years before he died, the news show 2020 did a piece on him. And I can remember John Quinones interviewing a young woman, one of his followers, an attractive young woman in a red dress with a slightly scooped neck. And Quinones asked her, he said, you're dressed fairly provocatively. Are you concerned that how you're dressed might tempt some of your other male followers to lust after you? And she said, no, I'm not concerned about that at all, because she said, even if we followed through on those desires, that would just be our bodies, wouldn't have anything to do with our spirit, and so there wouldn't be any sin there, regardless of what we did. That would just be our bodies. This is the message that ABC's website posted as their description of Jose Luis de Jesus. He said, before the presence of God, there's no more sin, he says. And with no sin, de Jesus teaches his followers there's no devil and no need for prayer. Because after Jesus of Nazareth died and was resurrected, one can literally do no wrong in God's eyes. De Jesus says things like murder and theft are crimes, but they're not sins, and that people are punished for these crimes on earth. Heaven does not have anything to do with your behavior. So that was his doctrine, and that is classic Gnosticism. That was what they believed and taught. All that matters is whether you have special knowledge. What your body does makes no difference at all. And so ultimately, it doesn't matter how you live. So Gnosticism is not dead. It still exists in our world today. There are Gnostic churches today in Iran, Iraq, North America, Western Europe, and Australia. And again, I think that there are remnants of Gnosticism in some doctrines that we hear today. What other modern doctrines can you think of that might have had roots in Gnosticism? You think of any? Calvinism has five basic tenets. You can remember them by the acronym TULIP. And at the top of that is total hereditary depravity, which means that you are sinful regardless of anything you ever did. You were sinful from the time you were conceived. And that comes, I think, from Gnosticism. Can you think of any others? What might that lead us to do if we believed? If we believed that? If I believed that, I would have had my babies baptized. So I think that comes from that. Has anyone ever asked you if you've been saved yet? What they mean is, have you had some experience that tells you that you've been saved? You didn't do anything. It just was God chose you to give that experience to. Without regard to anything that you did or believed or accepted. I think that might come from Gnosticism. An elite priesthood. Only the initiated can understand what God's will is for us. What about a celibate priesthood? It's probably some asceticism. And that idea, remember, some Gnostics believed that we should deprive ourselves of any physical pleasure. And it's kind of hard to track the exact origins of all of those doctrines. But it's easy for me to imagine that they kind of point back toward that. Any thoughts, questions, Jim? That is,
and if we follow through with those temptations, the desire, then it makes, then why do they even need grace? If that's not sinful, then why do they need God's grace?
I would assume that they would think grace is the reason that God gave them special knowledge, but I'm not certain of that. But yeah, that's a very foreign concept to us, because we've grown up our whole lives believing that sin is a thing. You can sin. Certain activities are sinful. And that we all sin. I think it was the NIV that used the term sinful nature or sinful flesh, which I think comes from that idea that just because you exist in the flesh, you're a sinner, without regard to anything that you ever did. So I think that's an issue with some translations. I should never speak off the top of my head, but I think that's a phrase that the NIV uses a lot. Other translations will say sinful flesh. Of course, we believe that all of us have sinned, will probably sin again, but that matters, and that we need redemption from that. Okay, so we're out of time, and next week we will talk about the who, when, and why it was written, and move forward from there. So I appreciate your time and attention.